It is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and today we have our 14th study in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Shall we open that epistle at chapter 4? We saw at the end of chapter 3, we've come to the very central and important statement, the focal point, as it were, of the epistle. As regards God, beginning and ending with the two doxologies, we have God who as Spirit is invisible and unseen. And he needs someone to make him manifest. And who is that but the Lord Jesus Christ? And so right in the center, we have the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh, took upon himself a human body, and tabernacled among us, as John expressed it in his gospel. Now, we saw last time, we just were able to look at the beginning of chapter 4 as a direct contrast to this, is something that's going to lead to the other great secret, the mystery of iniquity. Now, the Spirit is very definite about this, says the Apostle. It distinctly declares, speaks expressly, that in the latter times, and we saw that this wasn't quite the same as the last days, it just meant times that were subsequent to Paul. Therefore, it would have a bearing upon Timothy and all who followed, you see? Not just something that was removed at the end of this dispensation, which is yet future to us. Certainly, this will be the characteristic of the last days, but here are the things which are going to finally lead to the times in which the man of sin shall be manifested. And don't forget that in the Acts, the time had already worked up to a head. John could write and say that the spirit of Antichrist was already present. And we have an event recorded in the Acts where Herod received divine honors. And the voice of the people said, it's the voice of God and not of man. All this was anticipating, of course, this great wind-up. And Paul says, this spirit is still going to be manifest because of this great spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes. Some are going to depart from the faith. Now, there's obviously must be people in it. You can't depart from something you've never had. Depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Now, this is the hallmark of Satan's work. We can think of him in all sorts of ways. He's a murderer, said the Saviour. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a cheat. But above all, he's a deceiving spirit. And we're told that in the Word that he worked his evil work with our first parents. And Eve was thoroughly deceived. Deceived. And this is what he's been doing all the way through. He's been deceiving men and women so that they don't realize that they're believing something that's a lie, that's untrue. On the other hand, their minds are so deceived that they think it's the truth. What an extraordinary thing. That what is really untrue, he makes out to them and they believe it, is true. What a switch round. And of course, if you can get people into that state of mind, well, of course, you can put anything across, can't you? Anything you can put across. So this is something that you and I have got to watch. Timothy is warned of it, you see. This is something you've got to watch, Timothy, in your position as a leader. Deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, not devils. And these demons are evil spirits under the control of Satan. One day we're told that he's going to deceive the whole world, says the book of the Revelation. There will be no exceptions except those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you can see what a tremendous effect this is going to have on mankind as a whole at the end. But even now there's going to be a beginning of this sort of thing. Those that profess to know the faith are going to depart and they're going to be deceived, he said. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Literally, the Revised Version puts it, through the hypocrisy of men that spread lies. Another feature, as the Saviour warned us, Satan is a liar. He doesn't mind telling you half the truth, because that's one of the most effective ways of putting over a lie. Just put a little bit of truth with it. That gilds the pill, you see, and people swallow it down. That's the most effective way of putting over things that are wrong. Mix it up with a little bit of truth. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. You'll notice that the word never says there's any middle course on this between truth and lies. A lot of people think there is, you know, but there isn't. It's just the same way as Christ said, he that's not for me is against me. Don't you think you're neutral? I've heard people talk like that. Well, I'm neither for nor against, they say. I'm quite independent. They're not. If they're not for me, says the Saviour, they're most certainly against me. And so we're either in the truth or we're ensnared by some aspect of a lie. That's a serious thought, isn't it? Having their conscience cauterized, literally, burned, seared with a hot iron. This is the plain word to cauterize. It's just as though Satan has branded his own dupes. Now, you probably will know that in slavery, in the days of the apostle, that's exactly what happened with slaves. They were branded. Branded just like cattle. Fancy that, human beings. But, says the apostle, this is what Satan's done. He's branded his dupes. He so branded them that their conscience refuses to work. It's been burned. It's been cauterized. It won't act. Well, friends, if one gets to a state like that, what have you got to keep you in the way of truth? I know conscience by itself, apart from the word, isn't sufficient. I mean, you can have a morbid conscience, for instance. Your conscience may be accusing you of doing things that you haven't done. But a conscience that works hand in hand with God's word, oh, that's what we want. And haven't we seen how the apostle stresses in this very letter a pure conscience? So here's the two things, look, again, the two opposites, and no middle course. Either you have this pure conscience, or you have a conscience that refuses to act because it's been cauterized. It's been branded, so to speak. That reminds me, too, of some other claim the apostle made. He said in one context, I've been branded. Turn to Galatians, will you, for a moment, the last chapter. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 16. For as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata, the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. Now those are the right brand marks to have. What were those? So those were the scars on his body that he'd borne for Christ. Remember, he'd been scourged, he'd been whipped, he'd been stoned to death, all the marks he would have on that body of his, and all for Christ's sake, for love of his Saviour. He wasn't so grumbling about it. He wasn't saying, oh, look what I've had to go through as a Christian. Look what I've had to suffer. No, he said, they're the brand marks, because I belong. I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. He's put his marks on me. I'm not complaining. These are the right brand marks. Here is the awful satanic counterfeit we have in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go back again then. Their conscience doesn't work. And, of course, demons find an easy prey with these hypocrites because, you see, they've got no sense of wrongness. If your conscience doesn't work, you haven't got anything. The compass is gone. You see? Anything you're ready to take. Their conscience is burned or seared. Now, what's this teaching then, which is according to lies, opposite to truth? Well, it's a kind of a spurious holiness. Now, don't make any mistake here, friends. Don't think because this is the teaching of demons, they're going to put across a lot of wickedness and get people to do the most awful things possible. Remember, this is an attack on the truth. This is an attack on those that claim to be saved, you see. And sheer wickedness is surely not going to attract them. To anyone that's made any profession of Christianity, surely then they're not going to be attracted by anything that's gross as that. Satan doesn't do that. He's had so much experience with tempting humanity, he knows how to suit his bait to the person concerned. He doesn't mind leaving, of course, the unsaved if they want to deal and live in that gross sort of way. Well, of course, he'll leave them like it. But to the believer who's got past that kind of thing, what's he going to do to entrap them? He's going to put a false standard of holiness, something that looks good, you see, forbidding to marry and to abstain from certain foods. Oh, they're very careful about what they eat, these people, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received. Note twice over, you're reminded that there should be thanksgiving. If you turn back for a moment with me to Colossians, you have a similar thing there happening in this church. A false standard. So the apostle gives this warning in chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you, deprive you, defraud you of your prize, your reward, in a voluntary humility. Oh, this isn't pride. This is humility. And people would say, well, that's good. As Christians, you ought to be humble. But this is a false humility, friends. This is a humility that's put on, literally. Doing his own will in humility. Or, look at the last verse. Which things have indeed a mere show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting the body. Or then they aren't indulging the body. They're neglecting it. This is the false standard of holiness that Satan is putting across, you see. This is Satan's substitute for the real thing. But says Paul to Timothy, watch it. This is not the real thing. This is a thing that comes from the deceiver. And so you've got to be wise to these things, Timothy. You've got to watch it happening in your own midst and nip it in the bud straight away. I wonder what he means when he says, if it's received with thanksgiving, it's sanctified, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 4. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I wonder what he means by that. The word, of course, sanctified, means, of course, we've seen, to set apart and then to be holy. In what way is food sanctified? In thinking this over, I felt that this must have something to do with what we call grace, the four meals. Now, this isn't trivial. Why do Christians say grace, the four meals? Oh, says somebody, because it's a habit. What Christians are supposed to do, they ought to do this. They ought to say grace before they eat. But they say grace because we have the record of the Lord Jesus instituting meals, ordinary meals, I'm not talking about the Last Supper. And in every case we're told that he took the food and he blessed it. And he gave thanks. Now what happened to that food after the Lord had blessed it, do you think? Do you think it made any difference to it? If it didn't make any difference to it, well, why bless it? I mean, why bother about it? Do we want our food to do us as much good as possible? That's a thought, isn't it? Perhaps you never thought of this. Can, if I really, from my heart, ask the Lord to bless it and to thank him for it? Now, of course, I say from my heart. I know how easy this is to get into a habit. And mumble a few words before you have a meal, because it's the habit to do it, and that's that. Now, I don't think that does any good, friends. But I think if we're really conscious that this does make a difference, well, this isn't just a routine that Christians ought to go through. This is something that the Lord says is a practical thing. For the food then is sanctified, it's made holy by prayer and by thanksgiving. You're thanking God for it. You're asking him to bless it. If it doesn't mean this, then frankly I don't know what it does mean. I think we ought to think this over. And maybe, perhaps it'll infuse a little more, what shall I say, consciousness of the importance of saying grace from the heart, not as a habit. That's the trouble with so many things in the Christian life, isn't it? They become mere habits. Well, we can even make prayer a habit. We can go through the same rigmarole of prayer, the same old phrases and the same old things, time and time again. We've got to watch that. Because that sort of praise doesn't achieve much. Anyway, this is what he's telling Timothy. All food now can be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, he says to Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance, remind them of these things. He says the same in the second letter. Remind them. And I think this is an aspect of ministry which we've got to keep before us all the time. No one who's ministering the word can keep bringing new things out. It would be nice, of course, if one could. And yet, would it be nice? I think sometimes it's very nice and very cheering and very strengthening to think about the truths which we've known for years and years and years. Is it not? To be put in remembrance, not telling you something new, to remind you of something old, but it's good. It's essential. It's true. It's wonderful. It shouldn't have lost its power to charm and to help and to strengthen and to guide. And so this is an aspect of a ministry which we've got to keep well in the front. And Timothy, you must do that to the apostle. You must remind the brethren of these things in order that you may be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And the thought is you won't be, unless you do. A good servant, a minister of Jesus Christ. Nourished up. A lovely word. And it's the present participle. It's a continual process. Being nourished up. This is something, Timothy, that's got to go on all the time with you. Unless you are constantly nourished, Timothy, you'll never be able to help the people that are under your care. And so this is something for all who are leaders and teachers. There's got to be this constant nourishing in the words of truth. There it is. There's nothing else will take its place. Not even works about the word of truth. It's the word of truth itself which has got to be received and become part of the spiritual food that builds and nourishes a person continually. And of good doctrine, now look at the vivid contrast, doctrine of devils and this healthy doctrine. See? Nothing in between. No sort of half and half. It's one or the other. Whereunto thou hast attained, or perhaps better, followed, would be more vivid. You've already got to that point. You've followed it. But refuse profane and old wives' myths. Now this is a very unusual word, the word refuse. In fact, it only occurs here in the New Testament. And it literally means to be thrown away. These are frivolous, evidently old wives' myths or tales. Moffat translates it taboos, which is sometimes, you know, he hits the nail on the head in a very extraordinary way. Taboos. That's an up-to-date word, isn't it? Refuse, profane, and old wives' tales. You know, these people have got their taboos. Oh, yes, you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that and all the rest of it, says the apostle, throw the whole lot away. There's no profit in it. It's all part of this lying teaching, this lying instruction. But exercise yourself, rather, look at the contrast, unto godliness. This is the profitable thing that deals with right worship, literally. That's the word godliness. And then it leads to a right life, of course. Right worship. If we've learnt to worship God properly, you know, we should be well on the way to serving him and witnessing for him, the life will be right. But if we haven't learnt the lesson of true worship, I'm afraid that what's external possibly will not follow and be right otherwise. Now he, as he so often does, goes to the figure of exercise for his illustration. We know very often he turns to the Olympic Games, talking about the race course and the discipline that an athlete goes through, so often using this word athlete, agon, the race. And he says here that bodily exercise profiteth little, but literally for a little while. Don't get this wrong, friends. I think it might do some Christians more good if they went in for a little bit more bodily exercise. Now, he's not saying it's wrong for a Christian to exercise in bodily. I think it's a very good thing. But he says, look, it only lasts for a little time. In other words, an athlete soon learns. He's got to keep on with it. It's no good for an athlete training for the Olympic Games to give a hard week's discipline and then do no more. He's got to keep on, day after day. That's the characteristic of physical exercise. It only profits for a short time. But look at the opposite. Here's something that's going to profit not only for this life, but the life that's coming. That's a long time. But godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So here's something that impinges upon your witness and mine, here and now, and impinges upon the next life as well. How's that? Well, obviously, to do with our service. And with the question when the Saviour reviews the service, as to whether it's been faithful service or unfaithful, whether it's worthy of reward, commendation, or not. Oh yes, it's going to have an effect. He's saying to Timothy, what you're doing now is certainly going to affect in some measure the life to come. Not that he can lose his life to come. Paul never teaches that. But the position that we have in the life to come may be most certainly affected by the way we are acting now. So this has the promise of the life that now is, all the problems, all their needs in Christian witness, oh, they're tremendous, aren't they? And then impinging upon this life, this eternal life, which is to come. You'll notice how the pastoral letters deal with this. Those who know 2 Timothy well will know the stress upon not only the life, the present life, but the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Titus talks about it too, this promise of eternal life. This is the thing I'm afraid that as often we're apt to forget. Or perhaps we're apt to minimize. We say, oh, well, this is childlike truth. This is what you learn when you first start. But friend, this is a wonderful truth. After all said and done, how are we ever going to enjoy all that God has prepared for members of the body if we haven't got life? This is essential. We've got to have eternal life. This is basic. To enjoy all the riches of grace and glory that are treasured up in Christ. And we're going to be enjoyed so fully in the life that is yet to come. In the ages to come, the Father's going to show his exceeding riches. Well, you can't have that without life, can you? And so he's talking about this life, which is so important, the life that now is and that which is to come. Now he says, this is a faithful saying. And it's worthy of all acceptation. Which? Does he mean the verse that's gone before, verse 8? Or verse 10. I'll leave you to think that over. Which is he referring to? Well, I think in cases like this, we shan't go far wrong if we take both. If there's any doubt about it, I'm certainly not going to say to myself, well, I won't bother about verse 8, but I'll take verse 10, or vice versa. No, he means both. All that he's teaching now is something that's worthy of all acceptation, Timothy, something that you receive and act upon. It's a true saying. It's a faithful saying. One of the 5 statements in the pastoral letters. For therefore we both labour, literally strive, rather than suffer reproach. It fits the context better. We labour, and this is a word too, a very vivid word, which literally means to work to the point of fatigue. Ah, but do we? This is Christian service, friends. Working to the point of fatigue. Some Christians want to serve Christ, you know, but they don't want to tire themselves for Christ. It always reminds me of a little story that I heard many years ago of a girl who professed to be saved. And she'd slipped back, and she'd gone back into the world again, and she went back to all the world's frivolities, dancing and so on. And one day someone said to her, "Well, I thought you were a Christian." And this came so vividly back to her. She said, "You know, last night," she said, "I was absolutely tired out. We had such a marvellous time at the dance. I was absolutely exhausted," she said at the end of it. And this person said to her, "Have you ever tired yourself for Christ?" It so hit her. Oh, it brought her back. Ever tired yourself? She tired herself in her pleasures. Thought there was nothing wrong in that. But to tire herself for a saviour. Well, I ask myself that. I ask you that. Have you ever tired yourself to fatigue for Christ? Well, we surely ought to. He was so fatigued that I told him one occasion, they took him as he was into a boat and he fell asleep straight away out of exhaustion, friends. That's the one who's the true servant. So don't let's say, well, my health is too delicate. I can't undertake this or I can't undertake that. It'll affect my health. Friends, if you've got something to do for the Lord, you can do it in his strength. And he's going to quicken your mortal body. He's going to give you physical strength to do it, as well as mental strength and spiritual strength. And so, we labour to the point of fatigue, and we strive, he says, because we hope, better than trust, we hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, just in closing, let me just point out this. Note the tense of the verb. It's not some future day at the end of the ages. It's present. Who is the saviour of everybody? Especially of believers. So what is this salvation that is true at the present time? In what way are the unsaved coming under this one who's the saviour of all men? Well, any Greek lexicon you like to turn up will tell you that the Greek word sotia not only means saviour, but preserver and deliverer equally well. And this is what fits the context if you keep that verb in its proper tense. He is the preserver of everybody. After all, who's the giver of physical life but God? Of course he is, but the unbeliever, of course, never thinks of that. He owes his very life to God himself, if he did but know it. He's the preserver of all mankind, especially of those that are his own, especially of believers. That fits the context. It doesn't say he will be the saviour of all men, but he is at this present time. Now then, these things, Timothy, in your capacity as leader, you command and you teach. You do it with authority. You don't do it in a sense of being hard, but you do it with a sense that you're dealing with God's truth. You can say, Timothy, like the Old Testament speakers did, servants, thus saith the Lord. And so we can still do that, friends. We can do it in love, and we must do it in love. But we must say, thus saith the Lord. And we're dealing then with the truth that we must accept and act and live for.